Fatima, where heaven and earth have met. Since the day our Blessed Mother visited her cousin Elizabeth, she has never stopped visiting her people and care for them in time of need, reminding them of the gospel of her Son. This happened in Guadalupe, Mexico, and then in Lourdes, France. Let us now hear what was the purpose and message of her visitation in Fatima on every 13th of the month from May to October in 1917. Here now is the director of Radio Maria Canada, Father George Amaro.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, for this program that has been suspended for so long. And we come back again to continue our pilgrimage to Fatima, through Fatima. And if you remember, I just want to connect to the last programs. And the last programs were about, why 1917, for instance? Well, 1917 was in October, the October Revolution was the Bolshevik Revolution, was the communist revolution. It doesn't really matter being communist from the Fatima point of view, although some American would object to that, but I keep saying that Fatima is not against communism. Fatima is against militant atheism, and that's what started militant atheism. Started with the Bolshevik Revolution, and Russia was the star of the militant atheism. Russia was exporting militant atheism to all the world. It came up to America, Cuba. Militant atheism was inspiring some revolutionaries and guerrillas from South America against their fascistic governments. Militant atheism came to Africa. I was a missionary in Ethiopia and I felt it in my skin. Militant atheism, we were not allowed to do certain things within in the missions, and we had to watch out what we could say. So militant atheism was spread throughout the world. Europe was divided. The Eastern Europe was atheistic, so to say, and the Western Europe there was freedom of religion. And so that's why Our Lady of Fatima visit the earth at that time. She visited in 13 of May, and she said Russia will spread their ideas throughout the world. And that's why she wanted the conversion of Russian. And that's why she wanted that the Pope consecrated Russia to her Immaculate Heart. So you see, it's all connected. And Russia indeed converted, not that really converted, because Russia has been Orthodox Christian forever and ever. And the militant atheism never went really down on people. So, but Russia in Gorbachev's time left the militant atheism, and that was, so to say, the conversion of Russian, going back to her roots, Christian roots. So, and the same Africa has been always religious, so they went back to their religious roots. The only country that remained atheistic, because they have a religion that was already by itself atheistic, which is the way John Paul II described it. Buddhism is an atheistic spirituality, because classic Buddhism doesn't believe in the existence of God. So in China, their religion, basic religion, was already this Buddhism. So in China, yes, in China, the militant atheism is still there, and it's kind of easier for them having the background of Buddhism to continue this atheism. Anyway, so that's Fatima. That's why 1917. We also said in one of the last programs why Portugal in West Europe, you see, it was all about Russia, that is the farthest eastern country in Europe, and things appeared, Our Lady appeared in Portugal, the furthest western country in Europe. So the extremes touch themselves, as they say. It was in Portugal, but mostly about Russia. And we said also, why Portugal? Because Portugal has been always called the land of Holy Mary, right even before the existence of Portugal. Those lands had the name the land of Holy Mary. And also another reason I told you, the Portuguese king never used this crown up to a certain point. As a matter of fact, there was not a coronation. The Portuguese king was not crowned. The Portuguese king was installed, like you install a parish priest in a parish here, was installed, not crowned, because the crown belonged to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And why Fatima? Well, that's another reason. That could be the fourth secret of Fatima that is hidden in the name. You know, this is called Our Lady of Fatima. It's called now Our Lady of Fatima. And Fatima is the daughter of the Prophet Mohammed. Is the beloved daughter of the Prophet Mohammed, because Mohammed never had, he had many wives and concubines, and yet he didn't have male kids. He did have them, but they never reached adulthood. The only male that reached from descendants of Mohammed that reached adulthood were the sons of his daughter, Fatima. And so Fatima is very much respected, this name, as a matter of fact. Fatima always gathers millions of people, and in the high times of terrorism, Islam terrorists in Europe, Al Qaeda and ISIS, well, Fatima has never had not even a threat, because I believe the Muslims would respect that place, because that place is called Fatima. And also because the Muslims are, unlike the Protestants, they love the Blessed Virgin Mary. They believe that she is virgin and she is the mother of the Prophet Isa. And so they really honor her. There is an entire chapter in the Book of Quran that praises our Blessed Mother. And it's the only woman in the whole Book of the Quran that has her name there, because all other women are mentioned not by their name, their personal names, but by their function. For instance, you don't see in the Quran the name Sarah. You see the name the wife of Abraham, or you don't see Rebecca. You see the wife of Isaac, and so forth. So could be another secret of Fatima that has not been revealed. Why Cova d'Eiria? Well, Cova d'Eiria, that's what's important for this program today. Cova d'Eiria, it's a valley that's called Iria or Irene is the same name. And who is this Irene? The place so far where Our Lady appeared, there is a legend connected with that place. The legend has it that Irene was a maiden born in a Roman village on the banks of the Nabon River in Tumar. She received her education in a monastery of Benedictine nuns. Endowed with great beauty and intelligence, the young Irene attracted the attention of both the monk Remigio, her spiritual director, and the young Earl Britaldo. Motivated by jealousy, the former, so the monk, gave her a potion to make her appear pregnant. Upon seeing her in this condition, the latter, that means the Earl Britaldo, killed her as a revenge and threw her to a river. That river goes into another river, and she ended up in the Tagus River. You know, the Tagus River is the one that you see in Lisbon, that meets the Atlantic Ocean in Lisbon, and it comes from around Madrid. It's the longest river in the Iberia Peninsula. And her body was found not far from Lisbon in a place that is called, a town that is called Santa Ren. Santa means holy, Aren, Iria, Iren. So Saint Irene is the name of this town. And there, I'm mentioning it because here in this town, apart from this town connects with Iria Valley, where Our Lady appeared, and it also connects with Fatima by the Eucharist, because there are many Eucharistic miracles. That's what I meant to tell you today, and one is in Santarém, in this town. You can, if you visit Fatima, you can go and visit also this town and look at the host, the bloodied host that you can see. It's our Eucharistic miracle. Now, the Eucharist is very important in Fatima. The Eucharist was given, the host, the little three shepherds, they took communion from the angel, and Francisco was he spent hours in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Instead of going to school, he knew that he was going to pass away very soon. So he knew, and he said to Jacinta and Lucia, why should I go to school to learn how to read and how to write? I'm going to die soon, so I better stay here, keeping guard, keeping watch to the Blessed Sacrament. So the Eucharist is very important in Fatima. So that's why I meant to talk to you about the Eucharistic miracle of Santarém. Now, Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist. There are many stories of miracles throughout the Church history that seem to confirm this important teaching. The substance is a concept, is an abstract concept. Now, we believe that there is, in this dogma of the transubstantiation, the dogma, you don't have to accept these Eucharistic miracles. It's important that no Catholic is required to believe any of the stories. I'm going to tell only two stories, the one of the most important Eucharistic miracles. Even if they have been investigated and approved by the Church does not give any absolute guarantee to their authenticity, nor does the Catholic dogma of transubstantiation depend on the authenticity of these stories. This dogma, the transubstantiation, is based on scripture and tradition, not that these miracles are a proof of the transubstantiation. The transubstantiation, it is still to be a matter of faith, a matter of faith. We Orthodox and Catholics believe in the transubstantiation, Protestants don't. So we see we are divided in these matters. So Orthodox and Catholic take literally the words of Christ. This is my body, pronounced over the bread. The Protestants take it in a figurative way. So for the Protestant, Jesus said, this represents my body. But for Catholics and Orthodox, this is my body. So after a little pause, we come back and continue to explain a bit this dogma of transubstantiation. Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We were trying to explain this concept of transubstantiation. It's a difficult concept, and that's why we priests, we study philosophy before we study theology, because there is lots of philosophy in these concepts, and you need to know philosophy. And in philosophy, one thing is the substance, and the other thing are the accidents. The substance of something is the being, is the essence. Now, let us say the man, the concept, in the substance and the essence are always abstract concepts. Now, you have the concept of man. And when you think of a man, of a human being, then you have somehow a concept of manhood, of a human being, and you have an idea what a human being is, and that's the essence, the abstract idea that you have, and that's the substance, the essence or the substance, this abstract concept of a human being. But then the existence, these human beings exist in different forms, exist in a man and a woman. They exist being black or being white or being poor or being rich. You see, those are accidents. That's substance versus accident. Substances versus accidents. Essence versus existence. So the essence, this man, it exists in different forms. Like you have the concept of water, but water exists in a liquid form, in a solid form, or in a gas form. Those are the accidents. These are the forms of existence of water. But the concept that you have of water, it's really an abstract concept that you have formed by experiencing water. You somehow took out from the existence of water the essence. The essence doesn't change. The accidents do change. The essence doesn't change. So solid water is still water, gas water is still water, and liquid water is still water. So the essence doesn't change. The accidents change. The substance doesn't change. The accidents change. So there are different forms of existence of the same being, of the same being. Now you can understand the substance. The substance is breath, is wheat. That substance, you have a concept of wheat, but wheat, there are many types of wheat. I don't know if there are many types of wheat, really, but there might be. I know about maize. There are many types of maize. There is the white maize with which I grew up. There is the yellow maize. There is the red maize. And if you go to Central America, you find many types of maize. But you have a concept of maize, the essence, and that doesn't change. But that maize can exist in different forms, in white, in yellow, in so forth. So that's the concept. Now, when it comes to wheat, the substance is not wheat anymore. Is our Lord. When the consecrated host is our Lord, the substance, but only in substance. It's a change of substance, but not a change of accidents. So the accidents are still the ones of the breath. The accidents are still the ones of the breath. Because substance is a substance, you don't see substance, and you don't see the essence, because those are abstract concepts. So what has changed is the substance that is not wheat anymore, but is the Lord. Yet, since the accidents have not changed, so it will look to you like wheat. It tastes like wheat. It's the same color of wheat. So that's as far as I can go in explaining transubstantiation. It's a dogma. Those that are Catholics believe, and if they don't believe in the real presence of Jesus in the host, in the consecrated host, then they should become Protestants, because they are the ones there. Those are the Christians that don't believe. Now, but of course, believing and not believing, it's a difficult thing. And that's why in all history there has been these miracles the bread turns into what it is after consecration, turns into real blood and real flesh of Jesus. So we have around 171 miracles around the world, Eucharistic miracles. We have one in Argentina, three in Austria, seven in Belgium, one in Colombia, one in Croatia, two in Egypt, 12 in France, 9 in Germany, 1 in Martinique, 1 in Reunion Islands, 25 in Italy. Italy is the one that has more. Mexico 1, Holland 1, Peru 1, Poland 5, Portugal 1, the one that I'm going to talk to you about, and Spain 19, Switzerland 1, Venezuela 1. Altogether, there are 171, so there are others that I haven't mentioned. Now, the Portuguese miracle is within the five most important miracles is the last one of this list of five, and the first in this list of five is the Lanciano. This Lanciano miracle is the most famous one. It happened in the 8th century. A priest in Lanciano, Italy, was experiencing doubts about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. In the middle of saying Mass, he said the words of consecration, "Of course, this is my body, this is my blood," and saw the bread and wine transform into real human flesh and blood. The blood coagulated into five globes, later believed to be representative of the five wounds of Christ. Word of the miracle quickly spread. The local archbishop launched an investigation, as church always does, and the church approved this miracle. The flesh is still preserved to this day. Professor of anatomy Edward Linoli conducted a scientific analysis of the flesh in 1971 and concluded that the flesh was cardiac tissue. The blood appeared to be fresh blood, as opposed to what it would like, a blood that is 1,200 years old. And there was no trace of preservatives, that the blood was somehow preserved. It appeared fresh, and yet it's 1,200 years old. You can visit this miraculous flesh and blood in the Church of San Francesco in Lanciano, Italy. Now, before I tell you about the miracle in Santa Irene, I must tell you about this doubt. How come the priest doubted? You see, doubt is not foreign to faith. Faith is many things. Faith is you can describe in many ways faith, and one of many that I like most is that faith is an option. You have heard me about it. Faith is an option. Well, and for Pascal, faith was a bet. So it's an option that there are reasons to believe that God exists, but there are other reasons, so to say. The existence of God cannot be proved scientifically, but its non-existence cannot be proved scientifically either. So there you are. You have to decide yourself based on what you know. And of course, faith has to be reasonable. Otherwise, if it is irrational, then it is superstition. Faith has to be reasonable, but cannot be rational because cannot be proved. So, but there is always, you know, you have to, you cannot, if you take a university course, if you graduate in this on that matters, you cannot have the faith of the peasant, that ignorant peasant that lives working in his land, the farmer. No, you cannot have that faith. So you have to grow. Your faith has to grow because your faith has to encounter many other questions. And you have to have a reasonable answer to those questions that your studies brought up. If you are an astronomer, of course you cannot have the faith of a farmer because you know much more about the universe. And what you know raises questions, and you have to answer those questions. So that's why. And before you answer those questions, doubt might come up to you. Doubt might come up to you, and you can doubt. And that's not a sin that you doubt. It's not a sin that you doubt. It's part of faith. It's that. Some other science came up with a new thing, and then you doubt, and then you answer your faith finds an answer to that doubt. So don't look at doubt as a It's like if fate is a decision, like married life is a decision. Is a decision that you took long ago, but somehow is a decision that you have to take every day, that you have to take every day. That's why people renew their vows in the 25th anniversary, in the 5th anniversary, because you have to renew that decision. And I would say every day you renew, every day you decide, every day you subscribe what you said 25 years ago, 50 years ago. So it's not something, and of course, and every day there are temptations to, you know, to stop your marriage. Every day you have those temptations, all of them, all have them. So doubt is not foreign to the process of believing, the process of faith. That's why I justify that these people, that these priests that have experienced the Eucharistic miracles, they had doubts. Well, but that was not what happened in the Portuguese Eucharistic miracles. The one in Santarém, and it's a church that you can visit. It's not far from Fatima. That's not what happened there. It's not a doubt. It's not a doubt that happened there. It was a woman living in Santarém, Portugal, in the 13th century. She was distressed that her husband was unfaithful to her, and she decided to consult a sorcerer for help. So the sorcerer told her that she would help her, but as a price for her services, she wanted a consecrated host. You know, many sorcerers want to have those consecrated hosts to do, you know, all sorts of their business. And so she went to Mass at the Church of St. Stephen and received the Eucharist on her tongue, removed the Eucharist from her mouth, wrapped it in her veil, and headed to the door. But while she was heading to the door, the host started bleeding. Well, she still continued. When she got home, she put it in a box, and during the night that box was bright. There was light emanating from that box. She became very scary, and the following day she repented and took the host back to the church, confessed her sin to the priest, and gave the host back to the church. There was an investigation, of course, as the church does always. It was approved the miracle. The church remained the Church of the Holy Miracle. It's called now the Church of the Holy Miracle, and the bloody host remains there on display to this day.
You have been listening to Fatima, Where Heaven and Earth Have Met, with Father George Amaro. Thank you for joining us today, and we pray that this program is an encouragement to you. Please join us here on Radio Maria Canada every Thursday at 10:30 a.m., where Father George Amaro will continue his teaching about our Blessed Mother and the significance of Fatima.